Well, before we do anything else, let's do the most important thing and go before the Lord together in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning as a body of believers. We want to know more about you. We want to become more like you. Jesus, we want to look just like you. And we know that in our flesh, it's impossible. But your word gives us insight into how you have overcome this world. You brought your salvation to us, and so we ask that you would help us to see in your word just what you want us to see this morning. Please help us to think carefully about it, to treat it with respect, so that we end up honoring you and treating you with respect, Jesus. We pray that you would take these words that will fall short of your word and fill it up, Lord. Please connect the dots in our minds. We pray that hearts would be willing to receive your message this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning, we need a little light. I want to give you a heads up in case you may not be aware of what we're doing. We have been working through the Bible one book at a time since Julie and I came in January, and we find ourselves today entering into the New Testament. So this is unique. It's a unique day because you guys really haven't heard me speak from the New Testament much. We've spoken about the New Testament, certainly. Absolutely every Sunday we speak about what has happened in the New Testament. But we are here. We can praise the Lord for that. Yeah. I want to start with a story. My father is a firefighter. He was a firefighter. He's been a firefighter for 30-some years. And he once told me a story about this woman who, a fire he went to. It was an apartment fire, and it was a 3-story apartment building. And it was a pretty bad fire. And so you assign a crew to fight the fire, and you assign a crew to rescue people. Well, they put most of their effort on this one in rescuing because it was pretty severe and they needed a lot of help with that. Well, my dad was in charge of one of the ladders that they were moving down the line, and they would go, they start with the 3rd story and work their way down, and they go from one balcony to the other. They got to this one balcony. He climbs up there, and it's hot. I mean, smoke's coming out, and you can tell it's hot in the buildings. And there's in the building, and there's a woman out on her balcony just bawling. Excuse me, she's not on her balcony. She's in her apartment. And there's a sliding glass door there, and it's open, and she's right there. He says, "Ma'am, you have to step out. You got to get out." And she said, "I can't. I can't." And she's bawling. "I can't. I'm afraid of heights." He said, "Ma'am, it's going to be okay. I got you. You just need to step out." And after a minute or so of just convincing her, she stepped out of the apartment, but she was against the wall while it was hot. So she couldn't really be against it. But she was out now. And my dad is saying, "Listen, ma'am, you got to come to me and I'll take you. It'll be okay. We'll be safe. I can hold you." She just was frozen. She was frozen. Well, at every fire, there's a commander of the things that are happening. And so from the ground, my dad's been up at this balcony for a while, and there's a long ways to go here. So the commander says, if she won't come, leave her. So my dad is begging her now, you have to come. And he can't really get up and off the ladder and grab her, because you cannot take a person that's resistant down a ladder, because then you put both of your lives in danger, hers especially, if she's trying to get away. So he's begging her. Well, today we are in the book of Matthew. Actually, we're in the Gospels. And we're going to look at all four Gospels together. Do you know what the Gospel is? You know what the Gospels are? The Gospel. The word Gospel is from a Greek word compound. Two words put together. And it means just simply, what is it? The good news. The good news. So we're looking at these four books that are referred to as the good news. What are those books? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Those are the Gospels. Why are they called the Gospels? Do you like my questions? This is a flashback to last week, or 2 weeks ago. What are the Gospels? They're good news. So what do you think that's contained inside of these books? Good news, absolutely. And we have come in the Old Testament. I'm telling you, the Old Testament as it sits is the worst and darkest. And it is a book. It is a set of books that's the most depressing book ever written. Did you ever think that you'd hear a pastor say that about the Old Testament? The Old Testament, I'll say it again, I'll stand by that statement. This book, this Old Testament, is the most depressing book that's ever been written. Amen. Because why? You recall going through it every week. It's like you have this group of people who turn to God and they're going down the right path. And then what happens? U-turn. They start going backwards, and then there's judgment, and then God calls them back, and this happens. It happens over and over, thousands and thousands of years this time period covers, and people are going back and forth to God, away from God, to God, away from God. But there is never what? There's never a real result of God's call on the people. They'll turn to Him and maybe for one generation or so, and then all of a sudden, bam, they're right back in it. Worse than ever. And at the end of the Old Testament, of all the places in the Old Testament, they are so far gone. And then you have the conclusion and it's like, what? So the Hebrew Scriptures, it's like this depressing. And if the book ended there, it would be like ending a story, right? Like, were you guys thinking, what in the world? Well, you're going into the book. What happened to that woman? What happened? That's what happened in the Old Testament. It's like there's this ending and all of a sudden, and the Jews are okay with it for 500 years. They're waiting. And it's just, and we end the book and it's like, now what? It's like you go to the movies and there might be a prequel to a sequel or whatever, but this is the ultimate where there is no resolve. There is no resolve. So without the New Testament, the Old Testament is the most depressing book that's ever been written. But with the New Testament, hear me, don't walk out of here thinking I don't like the Old Testament. Oh, do I like the Old Testament? With the New Testament, it is a glorious display of God's grace. Amen? And we have seen that as well every week. But without the New, oh, help us. So you have this situation among people called the human race that is not resolved. nothing is taking care of it. We're in a stalemate. And then we enter into the good news. So it's no wonder these are called good news. Because it's finally, there's going to be a change that lasts for eternity. And we start to look at the Gospels. So I have decided, if you'll bear with me, I have decided that we will study the four together today. And then in the coming weeks, we will look at them one at a time. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So today, we're looking at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Just some general things. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called synoptic gospels. Do you know what the word synoptic means? Synopsis? Sin? Not sin, S-I-N, S-Y-N, sin. Same, similar. These three are similar, and then John is... different, yes. They're all Gospels. The Synoptic Gospels in John, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, kind of are very similar. Well, even in their similarity, they're different. And we're going to see that in the next few weeks. They are very different. And John is just different. If you've studied these, and they're all beautiful. They're all beautiful. But as I studied the four books that we're going to look at, I decided what I wanted to do is find out what it is that all four of these books, what do they all four have in common? In other words, they're writing the thing that we call the gospel, the good news. And if there are things that are similar to all four of those gospels, then there must be some essentials to the gospel that all four of them felt, well, this must be included. This needs to be included. This story about Jesus must be included. And this story about Jesus must be included. And so does this one, because these are the things that we must not forget. And so that's what we're doing. We're going to look at what all four of them talk about, okay? So, if we look at Matthew, what do you think the first thing that all four of them talk about is? Jesus. Very good. You guys are Sunday school people. That's a given. What is the first thing that you would think that all four of them discuss? Genealogy? Where he comes from? All right. John the Baptist? All right. These are all narratives. They're all written in the style of narrative. That means they're all written as stories. They're stories. So the fact that you might have a genealogy is significant, but they're all narratives. So the first thing that we're going to find is probably going to be a story. What story? The first thing that we would find might be his birth. So we start in Matthew with the genealogy, which is just absolutely wonderful. For those of you that have been at the Thursday morning Bible study, men's Bible study, we looked at the genealogy for quite a long time, and there is so much there. But that's not common to all three. Four. The birth. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that child is which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Praise the Lord. Let's look in Mark. Mark chapter 1. It Scholars believe Mark was the earliest to write. And it says in chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So this is the beginning of the gospel. This is the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance. Did we see a genealogy? What else are we lacking here? Yeah, in chapter 1, verse 9, it already goes into the baptism of Jesus. And that happened way after his birth. Like 30 years. Let's look at Luke. Chapter 1. There we go. Now it's what should be there. Luke chapter 1, verse 5. In the days... Or no, I'm sorry, not there. 26. In the sixth month, the angel of Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." All right, so now, finally, there it is. What? Matthew and Luke have what in common? The birth. But Mark, what? There's not. How about John? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. What's lacking here? The birth narrative. So Mark and John omit the birth. That's Christmas. Mark and John ignore Christmas. Honestly. Our most important holiday is not even mentioned in two of the four Gospels. How could they do that? Or maybe the question is, where are our priorities? If the four gospel writers were not necessarily dying to make sure about the birth of Jesus. Well, hear me. The birth of Christ is extraordinarily significant. But perhaps a detailed understanding of his birth is not the thing that we should be focusing on. It's awesome, it's wonderful, and it deepens our faith. It's good for us. But maybe based on Mark and John, I'll stand on their shoulders. You can throw eggs at them. What is the first thing that all four Gospels have in common? John the Baptist. You guys had it. You got it. Now I study this and I think, what? John the Baptist? What's the big deal? What's the next event or narrative or story that all four Gospels have in common? I'll give you some time. Go ahead and see if you can find the next thing that all four have in common. This might take a while. But go ahead and give it a shot. Some of you are like, "I'm not even looking because this is ridiculous. I didn't come to church to be in trial here." I give you a hint, it's towards the end. the next event that all four gospel writers needed to include in their stories of the good news is of the Passion. The Passion Week, the crucifixion of Jesus. If you were interviewing them individually or together, they all, I think, would say, well, you can't write a story about the good news without what? Without the crucifixion. Without the death of Jesus. It isn't good news unless there was a crucifixion. So you have to have that included in the good news. The death of our Savior, Jesus. For if there wasn't the crucifixion, we can't call Him Savior. And so, if we're looking at this, all four of them, if we had a lot of time, we would study all of their accounts, which are very similar in many ways, of the crucifixion of Jesus. He was crucified. What else do all three of them have in common? Four of them. I keep saying three, four. That's a simple one. That's like a Jesus answer. The resurrection. You can't have good news if it ends with the dead Messiah. Right? So all four of them make sure that they end with the resurrection. I keep saying three, I think, because there are three things that all the Gospels together have in common, which are what again? John the Baptist, the death of Jesus, and the resurrection of Jesus. Those apparently are essential in telling the story of the good news. Well, if I were to start with the latter two, the death of Jesus, I think it would be easy for us to understand why the death is so important to keep in mind here. Jesus died. If He didn't die, then He's not our Savior. And so we have to have someone who died in our place and so on and so forth. And obviously He must have been raised from the dead. And if He was, it must be told about. And so they did tell us about it. He's alive. But why John the Baptist? Why John the Baptist? You know, there were other people they could have discussed. There were lots of ministries that were going on that day. So? Corey said he fulfilled prophecy. If I had a gold star, I'd give it to you. Here's the significance of John the Baptist. This is so important. And this is the part I think that we as New Testament Christians kind of drop the ball sometimes. John the Baptist is the connection to the Old Testament. He is the connection to the Old Testament. He's the reason there is no bump in the road. There is this seamless flow into the New Testament from the Old Testament. It links the New Testament with the Old Testament. The early Christians, ladies and gentlemen, loved ones, the early Christians believed that John the Baptist was Elijah. Matthew chapter 11 makes this very clear. Chapter 11. Jesus is speaking here. Verse 11. 11:11. Truly I say to you, among those born of women there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. No one is greater than John the Baptist. That's Jesus saying it. Why is he so significant? Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Jesus, being the least, is greater than the greatest. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violence take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears, let him hear. John the Baptist was Elijah. You know, and as I looked at this, I'm thinking it through and I'm praying about it. I'm thinking, Jesus, why did you choose the prophet Elijah versus somebody like Isaiah or Jeremiah? Because I don't think particularly highly of Elijah. Why is the significant person, the greatest man who ever was born, referred to as Elijah? So then you have to ask yourself questions like, well, what was unique about Elijah? What did he do that other prophets did not do? Anybody know? Elijah? He was taken up in a chariot. Very good. Don't give that one a mic. In other words, Kevin is going to be preaching here pretty quick. That's great. He was taken up in a chariot. He didn't die. Elijah never died. He threw his mantle down on Elisha. Remember that story? What a great story. But this is a prophet who never died. And so from that moment on, the Jews were waiting. When is Elijah going to return? When's he going to come back? And they even sent a search party for him. And Elisha was like, no, don't do that. I'm telling you, he went to heaven. And they said, no, he might have fallen onto a cliff somewhere. We were going to go searching for him. So they went searching. And Elisha was like, whatever. And they went, and they came back days later. You know what? We can't find him. And he said, I know. Elijah never died. In other words, it left it hanging. The story wasn't over. Mark gives us the same indication, Mark chapter 9, that John the Baptist was Elijah. Verse 11, and they asked him, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? 9:11, if you're turning there. And then verse 12, and he said to them, Jesus said, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased. What was that? Whatever they wanted to do? They cut his head off. They put him in jail, cut his head off. Elijah was killed in jail. You know, we sit here from this perspective, and we look back to the first century, and we think that the rock star of the first century was Jesus. And that is true from our perspective. But from the midst of Jesus' ministry, during the time that Jesus reigned here on earth, when he was here in his ministry, who was the most famous minister? John the Baptist. He was way more popular than anyone. Jesus had his 12 disciples. John had hundreds of people that followed him. And daily, they would come out to the wilderness to be baptized by John. But John submitted to Jesus' feet. He didn't want to baptize Jesus, yet Jesus humbled himself to be baptized by John. John the Baptist was Elijah returned. Now, in case you continue to study this, John didn't necessarily realize he was Elijah. He didn't realize it. But the people recognized it, and more importantly, Jesus recognized it. Jews believed that Elijah would precede the Messiah. It's all over Jewish literature. not only the Old Testament. You go to the very end of the Old Testament, what we just studied, Malachi, the end of the last two verses of the Old Testament, and it says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord come, and he will turn the hearts of their fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." Elijah was going to come. They were waiting. It's not just here, but it's in Syriac, it's in Enoch, it's in the Qumran community. They had all these writings about looking for Elijah. And you study these writings, these Greek and Hebrew writings, and it's like Elijah this and Elijah that. And be first, Elijah must come. And then you have these fragments, and boy, Lord, it would have been nice to see what some of the rest of the fragments said. But God preserved those portions that spoke of Elijah for a reason. And then, not only was he Elijah, I know I'm just nailing this thing into the ground, but listen, he also, as Corey said, was associated with the Old Testament prophets. You have a time period here in the New Testament when there has been, for 500 years, not a word from the Lord. Previously, there is minor prophet after minor prophet after minor prophet, and then there's this guy and this guy and this guy and this guy, and God is moving. He's talking, he's speaking, and then all of a sudden there's silence until John the Baptist. He would fit right in with who? Those prophets of the Old Testament, the minor prophets, the major prophets, he would fit right in. He looked like them. If you look at Luke chapter 3, I just want to read this. It's great. Chapter 3, verse 1. Luke chapter 3, verse 1. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor over Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea, and something crazy, the tetrarch of during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John the son of Zechariah in the wilderness. Okay, so the key phrase there is the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. It's like it's taken right out of the Old Testament. It's just out of place here in the New Testament. The word of the Lord came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. John was a prophet. John was the last of the Old Testament prophets. So, the gospel, coming back to the gospel, what is so significant about John the Baptist and mentioning him in all four of the gospels? Come on. Come on. Why is John so significant in the Gospels? Because he links the Old Testament to the New Testament. So now you're sitting here thinking, okay, blah, 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 blah. So what? So what if he links the Old Testament to the New Testament? Because I got my New Testament, it's in my pocket, and I'm good to go. Well, I suggest to you that a Gospel that does not consider the backdrop of the Old Testament falls short of what the gospel really is. You see, Jesus saves us in the system that's not around today much. The sacrificial system. The sacrificial system. You say, okay, sacrificial system. That's the Old Testament sacrificial system. Well, Jesus' sacrifice, sacrificial system, Jesus' sacrifice. Have you thought about the death of Jesus in terms of the sacrificial system lately? Have you thought about... I want to bring you back to the Old Testament. We're going to just take a look. We're going to get a picture of the sacrificial system in the Old Testament. You had people devoted, priests devoted daily to being involved in the sacrifices of the people. Not sacrificing people, but sacrifices of the people. Where you would sin. Because you sinned, you knew what you needed to do, and you needed to go and get one of the animals, whatever animal was appropriate for that sin, you bring it to the temple, and then the sacrifice occurs. But let's talk about the sacrifice for a second. If you thought about the sacrifice of the Old Testament, and you got this lamb or something, and you kill it, and it's supposed to cover your sins, why? It's sort of a gory thought, actually. Because in the sacrificial system, we're told this in the Old Testament, the person that had sinned would bring the animal. He would bring the animal, or the woman or the man would bring the animal. That's a big difference. They would bring the animal, and with their hand, they were told to put their hand on the animal's head. Do you ever know that? Put the hand on the animal's head, and then you slaughter the animal. You slaughter the animal. You slaughter the animal. And why the hand? People back then liked animals. I don't know about people today. I know I like animals. People back then, they liked animals too. And God wanted them to realize that their sin is causing the death of this animal. So much so, you put your hand on that animal's head and you cut the throat because you caused it. You put your hand on the animal's head and you cut the throat, and what happens next? There is a lot of blood. And where does the blood go? It goes all over the place. It goes on the altar. It goes, most importantly, it goes on the person that had sinned. You get covered by this animal's blood. And there is payment, apparently, in the sacrificial system for your sin. But you caused that animal to die because of your shortcoming. It was not a light thing. Oh, okay, I'm going to go do the sacrifice today. See you, love. Talk to you later. And you bring the animal. It was not a light thing at all. It was, again. Right? You getting that picture a little bit? The Old Testament people, they knew the gravity when they were faithful to the sacrificial system. They understood the gravity of all of their shortcomings daily. And the priests, that was their full-time job. It's just, okay, we're going to get another one. And then they'd cut the animal up. Or in other cases, you would have to take that animal. This is a couple times in the Old Testament. It talks about this in detail. And you would cut the animal in half. If you weren't bloody enough by the simple one, you cut the thing in half and then you walk between it. In other words, you are the thing that divides that animal. You killed that animal. But you come out on the other side according to this system, covered by the blood of that animal. Because it's either the animal's blood or your blood over your sin. So here we are in New Testament era, and Jesus dies on the cross, and we think, oh goodness, he's taken my sin. Listen, what we have forgotten with the good news, flippantly forgotten, is that And the gravity of that sacrifice, we've lost it. Because we've ignored the whole system. Our sin. Now, I say our, my sin. My sin. And if I don't come to an understanding that it is my sin that caused His death, my sin that caused His death, then it is not my sacrifice over my sin. And if I have not come to that sobering point, that sobering moment in my life where I say, oh my Jesus, it is me. My wretchedness. And I'm the one to cut His throat. Do you see the gravity of salvation now? And the good news is seen through that lens. And we walk around and we want to throw it at people. Hold on. First, we have to come to a place and acknowledge we are totally fallen. Totally ruined, so much so I put Jesus on the cross. I killed Him. I murdered Him. And then when that happens, there are tears. And those who are believers, those who walk with Jesus daily, they know that moment in their life when they bawled because Jesus had to die for me. And I did it. What a bittersweet moment to think I am the one who's crucifying my Savior. And yet in that act, I have salvation. Very quickly, referring to the other two points, the death of Jesus, there are some Christians who don't believe Jesus died. I don't know how they get around that and think that their salvation when they didn't remember the Old Testament. Because if that animal wasn't sacrificed, there's no covering, there's no forgiveness. Jesus died. And all four of them make sure that we understand that. Have you ever heard the swoon theory? Anybody ever heard that? Jesus fainted on the cross and it looked like He was dead. And you know, we could go into details and talk about all the evidences but let me just tell you, when the Romans would crucify somebody, they would break their legs if they weren't dead. If they thought that they were dead, and after they broke their legs, when they thought that they were dead, they would take their spear, and since they're up a little bit, they would stick their spear up their side, and they would go up, and they'd fish around until they found the heart. And they would pop the heart. That's what they did to end things. And so we're told in the Gospels that that's what they did at the end of the crucifixion. They didn't break His legs, because He was certainly dead. But just to make sure, as they always did, they would shove that spear just kind of under the ribs and go up there, and they would just fish until they heard the popping sound, and they made sure that blood and water came out. Water was, you know, you talked to Greg about it. It's a, you know, around the sac of the heart, and you get water on the heart's not a good thing. Blah blah blah. That's what happened when you die. That's what happens when you're dying and you die. Well, if you pop that, you're not fainting. You're not just out of it. You're out of it. But then there are so Jesus died. We just get beyond that. I don't think we have a problem with that in here. But then the resurrection, there are also Christians who say Jesus didn't rise. And the best evidence I've heard, the best evidence, I'm telling you, I've studied this, is that dogs ate his bones and they couldn't find his bones. Because if the bones were to be found, then who would be the first people to display Jesus' body? Those that hated this movement called Christianity, they would have gotten the bones, gotten the body, and said, hey, here's Jesus. They would have stuck Him back up on a pole. But they didn't do that. There's no evidence that they did that. So the best evidence, contrary to Christianity, is, well, there must have been dogs that got into the and ate his bones up or something. That's laughable. Well, then how do you explain, and I'm not going to go into much detail here, but how do you explain the lives of the disciples from that moment on? How do you explain that all of them but one went to their martyr's death for belief that Jesus rose again? They may have been morons, but not all 12 of them were morons. Eventually, one of them would say, "Hey, confess. All right, stop pulling my intestines out. Really? I never saw him after he rose." But all of them went to horrific deaths on and half and things. Horrible things happened. But they all... And if it was a lie... If it was a lie, they would have, one of them, all of them would have broken. Jesus rose again. And the gospel has its full force when we realize not just that Jesus rose again, hear me, Jesus is alive today. He's alive right now. And that's something too that we seem to forget. He's away from us in heaven. And he rose back then, but no, Jesus is alive. He's alive. I want you to close your eyes. Think about your understanding of the gospel. Let's pray together. Jesus, we can talk to you. We can come to you because you are alive. You have victory over our sin daily because you are alive. You're seated on your throne. You're in charge of all things. You've had victory over death itself. We ask that you would help us to remember that you went through agony and separation from your Father in your death. We pray also, Lord, that you would help us in a very real and fresh way to understand the gravity of the things that we do on a daily basis and how we have put you on the cross. And if there are those in here who have not come to that place where they acknowledge the fact that they are the reason, Jesus, you were on the cross, we pray that you would bring conviction and there would be a change. And that there would be an understanding that it is our sin, it is my sin, Jesus, that caused you your fate. Not just that it caused you your fate, but that I was active in your fate. Lord, we ask that you would help us to see your Old and New Testaments as one unit where there is finally resolve, there is good news for us in your Son, Jesus. And as we move forward, Lord, we ask that you would help us to understand this good news more and more every day. We praise you for the forgiveness that you have given each of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to continue now in worship. I encourage you to just reflect on the gospel as we sing to our great God. Well, you guys, you are owed an explanation of the story. Have a seat for a moment. The story at the beginning, the command came, move on. If she won't come, move on. So he pleaded with her, and she just wouldn't come. And he started down the ladder, hoping that he would hear her say, wait. Got to the ground, still hoping. Took the ladder. Can you imagine? Because this thing's going down. Puts it on the next balcony. climbs to the top. And she's bawling. She's still there. Well, this next balcony came real easy. Real easy. No fighting. You know, once they were had, brought them to the, him to the ground. And then he heard her say, "Wait, I'll come. I'll come." So he quickly went back, ran to the top of the ladder. With trembling, she grabbed his arms, closed her eyes, and let him take her down without fighting it. And how true that is in our lives, where we have those, before you came to Jesus, you fought it. But Jesus isn't going to fight you back. He's going to let you sit. And if you're sitting here today and you're fighting it, I don't know about all the sacrificial stuff. I don't know about his cross. You're fighting it. He's not going to drag you kicking and screaming into heaven. You have a choice. And just like that same day, she didn't have a lot of time. And we don't have a lot of time. And all we can do as believers around those that won't respond is just plead. I'm begging you, in Jesus' name, turn to Him. Acknowledge your sin that put Him on the cross. Turn to Him. Let His blood cover you. But it's in your hands. You have the choice. And I want to encourage you, if you are sitting here and you're thinking, my word, my life is in shambles. I need to pray. I need to talk with somebody about this. I don't know what's happening. Or you have something else that's going on in your life. We want to pray with you. And if you were not aware of this, every week there are people waiting in the first classroom as you exit here on the left. They're waiting to pray for you and with you. So I want to encourage you to go and talk to someone. Stop struggling. Stop resisting. And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, or you believe you're a believer in Jesus Christ, and yet you still are resistant, well, you better get on your knees and ask God to take away that resistance. Father, we need You. We need You. We need Your help. We need You to change our hearts. For all of us are resistant to You until You break through. And so we ask that You would break through. You would shatter into pieces our pride that keeps us from You. Take away our fears, Lord. We thank You that we have now the opportunity to have fellowship with one another. We ask that people would feel open to discuss what You're doing in our hearts, Lord. May You be the centerpiece of this meal, centerpiece of our conversations. And as we eat it, help us to remember Your death and resurrection. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You guys are loved dearly. Thank you. Let's eat a good potluck dinner together and enjoy the life, the new life we have in Jesus Christ.